Morning. Please leave your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 4 as we continue our series in the first few chapters of Samuel. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are the God who cannot be manipulated or bribed, that you always do what's right. Thank you for the means by which you reveal your glory. Help us to seek and love that glory as we hear your word this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. Before professing any sort of faith in Christ, Bob Dylan, the well-known protest singer of a few generations ago, a few decades ago, I'm not that old either. He sang an important song called With God on Our Side. The song exposes and critiques the claim by many people, particularly his home country of the USA, that God is on their side, therefore most of their actions are justified. If you haven't heard this song, an example of the lyrics go like this. The Second World War came to an end. We forgave the Germans and then we were friends. Though they murdered 6 million in the ovens they fried, the Germans now too have God on their side. The goal of religion in many people's minds is how do we access the power of God for our benefit? This is why it's mostly the winners who claim that God is on their side. Of course, it sounds good, doesn't it? Access to the power of God for me to do what I want. Human life is precarious and fragile. Who wouldn't want God on their side? As we saw last time, the book of Samuel in the Hebrew arrangement follows directly from Judges, and the book of Judges finished with this statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this reflects the fact that in Judges, we have this downward spiral of increasing wickedness as people continually call out and are delivered by a saviour or judge. But the rest or ease that this salvation brings causes apathy towards God and allows an easy entry for this increasing wickedness. So the narrator of these books sees that a king could focus and lead the people in following Yahweh their God, instead of everyone just doing what was right in their own eyes. And the way that God acts is by his usual means of his using the helpless and weak. So the desperate, childless Hannah is a significant means of God's purpose, as her personal circumstance reflected something of the state of Israel. So God raises up Samuel to be a prophet and to be instrumental in bringing a king to Israel. But in the lead up to that, some things need to be sorted out. Basically, the question raised by verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 is that if God is on our side, this is Israel speaking, if God is on our side, why did we get defeated? Of course, there's a few possible answers to that. God's not as good as we thought he was. Something's gone wrong. And I'm sure others might occur to you. But of course, this introduces us to some important factors that shape the concerns of the books of Samuel. As we saw in Judges, the Philistines are now becoming an issue for Israel. And we are setting up for this in verse 1 in an interesting way. And of course, as we know now, the Philistines and Israel are still at war 3,500 years later. And the first thing that's said is that Samuel, who is established as a genuine prophet, it says his word came to all Israel. So there's a real prophet who speaks God's word, and that word is now coming to all Israel. And there are other factors here that might, though, cause some confusion. If this is the case, if Samuel's bringing God's word to all Israel, and Israel are God's people, and he did fight for them at the time of the Exodus and entering the land of Canaan, the New Eden, then verse 2, why are they defeated significantly? And then verse 3 is probably deliberately ambiguous. They say about the ark of God accompanying them that it, which could also be translated he, may go with them. And it's deliberately ambiguous because there are indications here that they are thinking like pagans in that God's power can be manipulated. That the ark is some sort of superstitious guarantee of God giving them success. And more tension is generated by the fact that God is referred to here by the same language as Hannah, who prayed and was heard, which is hopeful. But this is offset by the fact that Hophni and Phinehas, verse 4, are mentioned. And this is ominous, because we've already been told that Yahweh has purposed to put them to death. See, the problem is that they try to answer the question of why this happened without proper reflection on previous occasions. Back in Joshua, when Israel were defeated, it was because of sin. And on that occasion, they cried out and repented. And the wording here is important. The elders of Israel understood that they'd been defeated by God, that the Philistines were merely the means by which he did it. So they asked the right question: why has God defeated us? But unlike the period of Joshua and Judges, they don't cry out. They just proceed making some bad assumptions about the guarantee of God's presence with them. And verse 4 is significant in the way that it describes the ark. It is being described in similar terms that Hannah used in her prayer. But do these people recognize and know Yahweh in the way that Hannah did? See, there's a very dramatic and purposeful contrast here. The holy God who dwells with his people by means of the ark, and that ark is being accompanied by blasphemous, worthless men. Hophni and Phinehas are the presiding priests, the sons of Eli, so they must accompany the ark. Israel failed to connect their problems with who was bringing the ark. These men have been described in the previous three chapters as worthless men who did not know Yahweh, to the extent that they were God curses. Of course, Israel failed to grasp this, verse 5, because they give a shout of triumph at the arrival of the ark. They think it's a done deal now. The ark's with us. Then verses 6 to 9, we get the Philistine reaction, which ironically is more appropriate than the Israelite one. Because they fear this, understanding that the ark represents the one who defeated Egypt. But verse 9, they decide to fight, even though they believe the God of the Exodus was with the Hebrews. Now, probably a Hebrew reader would be laughing at this point. Is this brave or stupid? The God who fought for Israel at the time of the Exodus is with Israel. Be men, let's fight him. See, they should have listened to Hannah's prayer. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. But so should have Israel listened to Hannah. Because the adversaries of the Lord don't just come from outside Israel. They also come from within. As the text has decisively pointed out in regard to Hophni and Phinehas. And the Exodus language continues in verse 9, where the Philistines motivate themselves by desire not to be slaves. And the word for take courage or strengthen yourselves is that is what described what Pharaoh did. He strengthened or hardened his own heart against Yahweh. So you can imagine the irony here. The Philistines are motivating themselves by saying, strengthen your hearts against Yahweh, the God of Israel, and fight. And part of the failure of Israel here is that they just tried to repeat a successful pattern of victory from the past. They tried to just bring about an Exodus-type outcome by formulaic actions rather than hearts that were orientated to Yahweh their God. They should have looked at Hannah. The narrative seems to be presenting a division here between bring the ark and seek Yahweh our God. Sort of like religion without God. And sometimes churches do this. Oh, they're doing it successfully. There's a revival over there. Why don't we go and imitate that pattern or formula? Better, why don't we pray to the true and living God that he acts for the sake of his glory and in the name of Jesus. So ironically, verse 10, what Yahweh did to Egypt, he now did in part to Israel. Not the Philistines, who were acting like Egypt. This seems like a surprising outcome. Because the Philistines are the ones putting themselves in a position to be the enemies of God. And this was not a small defeat, verse 10, but ironically a very substantial one, and they even took the Ark of the Covenant. So what the text wants us to do is to think about how will Israel perceive this? How will the Philistines interpret and perceive this? But as the reader, we don't feel the weight of this tension as much as they probably did, because we've already been given a big reminder of the reason, verse 11. We need to think back to chapters 2 and 3. Listen to what Eli, chapter 2, verse 23, said to his sons. Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear, the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So we are told two important facts. The Ark of God was captured. The sons of Eli are dead. See, Israel used the ark to try and force Yahweh's hand, to make him defend his honour by defeating the Philistines. But what we must learn, what Israel must learn, is that God will do what he wants to defend his own glory, which at this point was to kill Hophni and Phinehas for despising him in their position as priests. And as we'll see next week, Yahweh will defend his own glory in his own way. But in the meantime, he's done so by getting rid of a corrupt priesthood. And this gives us ongoing hope in our lives and our culture, when we remember that many times when things look like grim defeat, it can be the birth pangs of renewal and increased understanding of the glory of God and his triumph by his King. Then from verse 12, we get various responses to this situation. This exile of Yahweh's glory, as it's literally described. Yahweh's glory has gone into exile. So verses 12 to 14, we see how the city of Shiloh, where the ark resided, how they responded. And the whole appearance and description of this messenger who brings the news, verse 12, says, bad news. And verse 13, we see that Eli is a beaten down old man expecting bad news. No longer is he Eli the priest sitting by the tabernacle, as he was back in chapter 1. He's now just old Eli. And he has probably absorbed something of the word of Samuel, who prophesied disaster, including the death of his sons. Everything about this says, it's worse than you think. But before Eli hears this news, the people of the city do, and they cry out, but not in triumph this time as before, now in despair. Last week, Steve quoted the wisdom phrase, it's always darkest just before the dawn. And he quoted this in regard to the future of Israel as a whole, which was correct. But this is not the case for Eli's family. In regard to that family within Israel, the despair.com version is much more apt. It's always darkest just before it goes pitch black. No wonder Eli's heart was trembling. Then verses 15 to 18, we get Eli's personal response to the news. He's pictured in verse 15 as this man of substantial age and weight whose heart is trembling in anticipation of bad news, and he's watching the road, though totally blind. And the narrator has not reported it this way for no reason. This is a depiction here of the sad blindness of Israel and her leadership. They have become pathetic in their corruption. And again, we need to take care in trying to apply this truth universally. Just as Hannah's unique circumstances must be appreciated in interpreting the answer to her prayer for a child in relation to God's bigger purposes, so must the death of these sons in this war. They had despised God in their responsibilities as people who should have fearfully represented his holiness. In a way, what is surprising to me here is how long they got away with it. But even more, verse 17, the ark of God has been captured. And Israel had wrongly attached too much of a formulaic and ritualistic approach to the presence of the ark. And this is the final straw for Eli, who falls backwards and dies. In verse 18, he's described as weighty. And the reason for this is because this is the same root word as glory. Glory comes from the word meaning weighty, as in substantial and majestic. So just the generation slightly ahead of me, when they were growing up, used to use the word heavy. Something's heavy. That is, it's important, it's significant. And Hebrew has a similar idea. Weighty means glorious, majestic. But what we're supposed to see here in this use of the same word is a contrast. Eli was weighty in one sense, but not the right one. The sum of his glory has been reduced to being obese. Again, Hannah got it right. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Then verses 19 to 22, we get the perspective of the unnamed wife of Phinehas. Just as a woman, Hannah, was the means of providing proper perspective in the earlier chapters, now we get the reaction of another woman who sees things more rightly than others. But in contrast to Hannah, there is no joy at this birth, because the glory has been exiled. One commentator captures the irony here well when he says, Phinehas' wife probably taught more theology in her death than Phinehas did in his whole life. The glory has been exiled from Israel. And it's not that Yahweh's glory departed with the ark. His glory had already been exiled by the corrupt priesthood. The ark is merely a symptom of that greater problem. So this child is named Ichabod. The glory is exiled. It seems that Israel's purpose is defeated, because how can they represent Yahweh, their God, when he's gone? But we're not to forget the initial chapters of Samuel at this point. The birth of Hannah's child, named Heard by God, Samuel. He will act for his holiness and glory. In fact, we don't have to wait long, because in the next chapter, Yahweh will act for his own glory independent of Israel. See, God cannot be manipulated. His power cannot be accessed for us to do our will. God is not on Israel's side in an unconditional way. He will never endorse corruption and wickedness and misrepresentation of his nature. The failure of Israel at the time of Samuel was to so connect the ark with Yahweh himself that they had reduced him to a pagan deity whose presence was inseparably connected to religious paraphernalia. Later, after Solomon built the temple for the ark to reside in Jerusalem, his prayer shows that he understood this. He prayed this: "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" Lesson learned. Before we read from the Gospel of John, let me read again from chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This connects the concerns of Samuel in a couple of ways. The ultimate expression of ark, tabernacle, temple is now a man, Jesus of Nazareth. In Jesus, the full expression of God and his presence with his people has come. So Jesus, the eternal Word, literally tabernacles with us, John says. And even more than that, Jesus exegetes, fully makes known God and fully reveals his glory. And yet, Israel hadn't learned from the ark, because look what they did to him. See, we all have this temptation or tendency to think, God is on my side. That his purposes must include my convenience and comfort. So this week, we need to meditate hard on the significant difference between God being on our side, as misunderstood by Israel, and God being for us and present with us in Christ. Later on in that song by Bob Dylan, he sings this. Through many dark hours, I've been thinking about this, that Jesus Christ was betrayed by a kiss. But I can't think for you, you'll have to decide. Did Judas Iscariot have God on his side? But even better, let's listen again to Hannah's prayer. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Amen.